Well, let's go over our kings of Judah and then the kings of Israel. Everybody sing out very loudly, and it'll make it appear that everybody has them. Okay. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. These are the kings of the land of Judah. Very good. Then the kings of Israel. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, with an Ahaziah here and a Joram there. Here, Jehu, there, Jehoahaz, everywhere, Joash, Jeroboam, Zechariah, Shalom, Menachem, Pekah, Pekah, Hoshea. Excellent job. You're doing better each week. People will be wanting you to make a recording of that before long. We were in chapter 20 of 1 Kings last week when time expired. It is the section where the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, has come against Ahab, and he's tried to stir up a fight by asking him to give him certain things. And then when he yields, he says, well, I want more than that. I want to come in and search and take whatever I want. And Ahab says, well, I think he's really trying to cause trouble. And so he decided not to do this, and so Ben-Hadad threatened him. In verse 11, one of the classic statements of all places and of all kings and all the Bible is from Ahab when he says, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. And so in verse 12, Ben-Hadad and his men were drinking at the command post, the shelters, the booths, or whatever that is. And he said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. So in verse 13, where we were, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, there are several things about this that deserve some attention. We know that this prophet suddenly appears. He's going to appear again, and I don't know if it's the same prophet all three times, but he's going to appear. There'll be prophets at least three times in this section. One of the saddest things we see about Ahab is that all through this context where he's in danger and his nation is in great danger. Typically what they would do when they overcome a nation is kill the king, kill the leader so he can't cause more trouble. And yet in all this, he does not seek God. Does he remind you of another king who had trial after trial and yet didn't seek God? You think of King Saul? He would be a pretty good illustration, wouldn't he? Here, God seeks him. This prophet comes. God sends the prophet, of course, and nobody is more unworthy, nobody is more undeserving of God's help at this time than Ahab is. He's been a rotten, unbelieving wretch. He has believed not in God, but in Baal. He's not believed in God in spite of all the evidence God has provided him. And yet this great sinner, God offers to help. Ahab, in return, in each of these occasions when the prophet comes to him, you'll look in vain to find where he ever, ever says thank you. You'll look in vain to see where he ever asks for the prophet to come. And you'll look in vain to see wherever he calls on Baal. It should be clear that what he saw on Mount Carmel was enough to convince him once and for all there is no such thing as Baal. But he's going to see another great demonstration of God's power. Now, in verse 10, Ben-Hadad said, the gods do so to me, and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each people who follow me. At least the Syrian soldiers believe in some kind of gods and call them. Three things about this verse, verse 10. The gods, they have more gods than Israel. Israel has the one God. And so if he has several, you would assume many is better than just one. And so maybe he thinks that's why he can say, my gods will beat up your gods. The second term here, the word dust, we didn't get to spend much time on that. Think about an army that is so thorough in its devastation that all it leaves behind is rubble. Call it rubble, call it dust, whatever you want to. It implies a total desolation. And And when they go in to carry out each a handful of the rubble, there's so many soldiers, there's not enough for each to get a handful. That's what verse 10 is promising. We outnumber you by such a great number that some of our men are going to leave here and not have a handful of dust or rubble to carry away. And then that's when you'll see Ahab, the comment he does in verse 11 about, you better not count your chickens before they hatch. In verse 14, so Ahab said, by whom? Who's going to lead this great army is the idea. Now, you would have thought he would say, well, Lord, I saw a wonderful demonstration on Mount Carmel, so I suspect you'll be able to send down fire or whatever. You're the greatest God I've ever seen. Nothing compares to this. Baal's never done this. Maybe that's what you're going to do. But instead, he says, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Now, these are the least experienced in terms of warfare. They probably don't have any warfare experience. I don't know where it would be. But it would be very minimal at best. This is the first of three battles that are going to be fought with Ben-Hadad. The second begins in verse 23. It actually starts heating up in verse 28. The third one won't be till chapter 22. And so those three battles. And the last of those battles, Ahab will die. And God was merciful to him to let him live through the first two. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. So scared kings do take orders. You can be so scared, even if you're an Ahab, that if God tells you, here's what you need to do and it'll save you, you will listen, though you don't really trust that God. So in verse 15, then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces. And there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. Okay, a couple of points about this bring us back to past passages. When it says he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, 232 of them, that's not very many. That kind of reminds us of the Joash situation in Judges 7. It kind of reminds us of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14, where he and his armor bearer go up on the hill and fight these Philistines. And we're told also that all the people, all the children of Israel were 7,000. You remember where we've seen the term, the number 7,000, just not long ago in these studies?
Have
not bowed the knee to Baal. Or here's 7,000 who are going to be involved in this great battle. So in verse 16, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Okay, a couple of things about this. Nobody went out at noon to fight. You know why? It's too hot. You may go out at night before you go out at noon, but early in the morning maybe. And so this is siesta time. The impression is Ahab doesn't even know when to go out to fight. He can't even get that much right. He's totally inexperienced. And these people were helping Ben-Hadad, and they're doing it as well, getting drunk. They're so certain that he wouldn't go out at noon, and they're so certain that he's no threat to them that they can let liquor rev them up some. So the ally of Israel is not only God, but God helping these people to get drunk and not be ready to do what they think they can do. In verse 17, the young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And I imagine going through his mind is the question. If he had sense enough to think with all this alcohol, you mean they dare step outside the citadel? They dare step outside that wall to come out here? That's amazing. I wouldn't have thought it. Men are coming out of Samaria. So in 18 he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. That sounds like the rambling of a drunk man to me. That's not an inspired statement. It's written by inspiration, but it's a statement of a drunk king. If they come out alive, if they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. And it also shows he's overconfident, because either dead or alive and alive, no matter what, we're going to take them. That is not an issue. It is certain we're going to win this battle. It's not even up for grabs. So then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man. Now, that's just not supposed to happen. Nobody would have expected it. But each of the Israelites killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. That's not supposed to happen. But when you kill your enemies, here this one falls, you know, pretty soon the numbers add up to pretty large numbers. And the ones who are left start running for their lives. And so it tells us they fled, Israel pursued them. Now, Israel's on the run, all right, but the wrong direction, not the direction Ben-Hadad thought they would be running. Ben-Hadad comes this way, Israel's supposed to be going that way with them. They're running to try to overtake them. And we're told, in fact, that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. But his army is wiped out. So in verse 21, then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. The impossible has occurred. Remember what he said in verse 10? I have so many men, there won't be enough rubble for each to get a handful. You're going to be absolutely annihilated. And look what happened. Well, this kind of reminds me, verse 21, and what happens here reminds me of the New Testament. Does it you? Look at the Lord's church and all the opposition, not only doctrinally, but even physically. And what happened? After the dust settles, the enemies are gone, the Lord's church stayed. And so you have here in verse 21, king went out and he attacked. They killed, and it was a great slaughter. Now, the prophet comes again. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself. That means get ready. The war is not over. You won this battle. The war is not over. Take note. That means watch out. And see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. A couple of points about this. This is like the seasonal warfare that happened in those days, till about the time of the Assyrians who quit doing it that way. In 2 Samuel 11, it tells us about David, when David got into his great debacle in life. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle, 2 Samuel 11, 1. In spring, it's time to start fighting again. You call it off during the winter. It's very unpleasant. You get caught up in the mud and the cold and so on. Seasonal warfare. So notice here in verse 22, take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, just like 2 Samuel 11, 1, when spring comes, the king of Syria will come up against you. Another thing we learn from this is Luke 4, 13 shows that after Satan finished tempting Jesus, what did he do? He waited for an opportune time. He goes away for a season. And one of the first things we see him doing right after that is what? Working through Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the things of God, but the things of man. Then one more thing. In the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. People of the world, regardless of their infidelity, their unbelief, oftentimes, according to Luke 16:10, set a better example of perseverance and work and just sheer trying than the sons of light, Luke 16:10. So, put it down. Ben-Hadad, though he's been whipped, he says, it's not permanent and I'm going back. So, we give him that. Now, in verse 23, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So just as in verse 22, a prophet comes to the king of Israel and he says, all right, let me tell you your current situation and your battle plans, what you need to be doing. The same thing's happening in verse 23. Here's a debriefing for the king of Syria. The servants of Syria say their gods, Israel's gods, are gods of the hills. Everybody had specialty gods in those days. So you have a god who's really good on the water, one on the land, one on hills, one in valleys, you know, a god for everything. And then they finally came up with a Pan that's a god of just about everything. Lift up a rock and he's under there. And so it tells us these are gods of the hills. The Israelites have gods of the hills. Why would they think that the God of Israel would be a god of the hills? Or one reason they may think it.
Mount Sinai.
Say it again.
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai, if they could go back that far. Yes. What happened? Who said that? Oh, yes, very good. Mount Carmel. What happened on Mount Carmel? You go up on this high hill and what happens? The prophets of Baal are absolutely devastated. The prophet of God, he stands because his God is that powerful. Matt, was your hand up?
Well, I was going to say they also built high places on this too.
Yeah.
You know the persecution of the Lord by the time you get to Syria.
Exactly. Does somebody have a hand up over here? Okay. All right. You'll notice then in verse 23. Their gods are the hills. They're stronger than us up there. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Well, do you think God is interested in answering this? Oh, yes, He is. And we'll see a little later in this chapter, He's going to be interested in giving an answer. And He will answer it with action. So in the plain, what can they use that Israel doesn't have that much of? Chariots. So we'll get them out there on the plain, and we'll have the ability to destroy them. Verse 24. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. So Hadad's listening to this advice. Here's a unity of command. Very, very important. Battle of the Lady Gulf in the Second World War was in jeopardy because there wasn't a unity of command between the Army and the Navy. Here you have a case where you have all these different kings, local kings, who each one, if he's that powerful, thinks he wants to do it his own way. Let's put captains in their place, all answerable to one man. So have one plan, one united plan to go out and destroy them. Unity of command. So in verse 25, and you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. Now, Psalm 33, at verse 17, is one of several passages that puts a disclaimer on these kinds of hopes. Psalm 33:17. Well, start at 16, because this is Ben-Hadad to a T, and it's written for Israel's benefit. Psalm 33:16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Now, Ben-Hadad found that verse out the hard way. And what does he mean here when you can't go by the size of the army or by horses? Your strength is in God. If God is opposed to you, it didn't matter how many chariots you have. What was the great battle in Judges where the fellow had so many chariots and they all got caught up in the mud and had no traction, and they were just sitting ducks, and their leader went and found refuge in a tent. Who am I thinking about? Who is that? Judges 4 and 5. Who was the woman judge? Deborah. And who is the captain of the army of Hazor? Somebody said an S sound. Sisera? And where did he go to find refuge? In Jael's tent. And what happened to him? He got a splitting headache. And how many of his men were left? None. And what's his mother doing when she keeps watching for him to come home? Oh, they're late. They've killed so many, they're out there dividing the spoil. A Babylonian garment and all these things. They've got a lot of spoil this time. Where was he really? Lying on the ground with a hole in his head. And all the others with him. The chariots not only didn't help them, it destroyed them because God was fighting against them. All right, that's one thing. So these people who are advising Syria don't know Israelite history. But he says, you've lost All these will replace horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely, here's the sure thing. Here's the pep talk. They have to say something to him. They're advisors. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So here is a picture of Germany in 1938, 1939, and 1940 getting these armaments, the like of which the world has never seen, and they're going to conquer the world. This will be a Reich that will last 1,000 years. Well, that's what Hadad's going to do to Israel. So in verse 26, so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Aphek means fortress. He goes up to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions. And they went against them. Now, wonder how many they have in their army. Now, the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. We have Judges 7 repeating itself. Here's Gideon with his 300. That'd make a couple flocks of little goats, wouldn't it? Two little flocks of goats, and the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel. And he said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills. Oh, up on Mount Carmel, he is murder. But you get him on a plane, he can't do anything. The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Our God is God of everything. So he's insulted by this, of course. Therefore, speaking for God, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Several things about this verse strike me. Number one, what we see in verse 28 is mercy, not justice. And all this time, since the battle, presumably in the fall before the winter came, until the spring, has Ahab turned to God? No. He still has no use for God. He will go to this end of this life in this world not having any use for God. So this is mercy and not justice. Second, God's reputation is on the line. In Isaiah 52, verse 5, you remember what it says about these children of Israel being carried away into captivity. What did the Babylonians say was the reason they carried Israel into captivity? Our gods are superior to your gods. And so Isaiah 52, 5, describing this, says, my name is blasphemed continually every day. The people of Babylon said, your God can't compete with our God. That's basically what Ben-Hadad is saying. Paul quotes that in Romans 2, 24. And the lesson is this. The children of Israel can behave in such a way that when they're taken into captivity by God's punishment, the world looks on that as him being a weak God. And it's a false conclusion. And in Romans 2, there are people who profess to be Jews. And they're blasphemers, they're grave robbers, they do everything they can do to live in any way they want. And they cause the name of God to be blasphemed in addition to what this says. So God's reputation is on the line. Here's mercy and not justice. Here's God's reputation on the line. He has to answer it. And then you have Ahab, who has received already such evidence for God on Mount Carmel. And then in this first battle that would have been fought, imagine the results if God hadn't been fighting for them. He wouldn't be here even to be thinking about it. What would a normal red-blooded person who has half a mind do at this point? He'd say, it's time for me to turn to God. It's obvious he's correct. I don't care what Jezebel says. Right? He doesn't do that. And then what we have in verse 28 is the answer to verse 23. When they said their gods are gods of the hills, but they don't do anything in the plain. He says, they're going to know, K-N-O-W, verse 28. They will know that I'm the Lord. God has unlimited power. That word know, that's what Luke writes in Luke 1:1-4. I want you to know the certainty of the things with which we've been instructed. That's Acts 2:22. You know this is Jesus of Nazareth who was attested to you by wonders and signs and miracles. You know what he did. It wasn't a matter of conjecture or possibility or opinion. They knew. And he says, you're going to know. So in verse 29, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. They stand there looking at one another wondering who's going to throw the first spear, I suppose. So it was that on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. Now that's a pretty good day's work. That will wear you out, killing 100,000 in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000. When you make God angry, there's no place to hide. 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad, they see him going off into the countryside trying to find a place to hide. He fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. So the victory is not complete in spite of this. 127,000 been killed. The victory's not complete to what? There's one thing necessary to complete this victory for Israel. What is it? Kill Ben-Hadad. He's the leader of all this. No wonder he's hiding. If he had been in this position that Ahab is in, and Ahab were hiding, do you think he would spare him? He's not going to spare him in chapter 22. We know what he would do.
We have squad of people
just to look for Ahab. Yeah. They're focusing only on him in the battle. Exactly. And that's after he had been spared. Well, in verse 31, then his servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings." What does that say to you? Listen to how they're talking. Down in verse 23, they said, "Now, here's the strategy for this next battle." What are they saying here? It's over. There is no more strategy. We are out of options. The only thing we can do at this point is throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and hope that they will be merciful to us. Now listen carefully to the way they describe the kings of Israel. Verse 31. His servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." Now, if you were talking about Assyrian kings, did anybody in the history of the world ever call the Assyrian kings merciful? Oh, they had the worst reputation probably of anybody. Babylon wasn't far behind at times. But the Israelite kings? And yet, what does the skeptic today say about the Israelites, especially in the invasion of Canaan? Oh, those horrendous people. You should look at the people they killed because of their great, enormous sins they'd been committing. They said, "Let's put sackcloth around our waist, ropes around our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." Well, in verse 32, they wore sackcloth around their waist. That's a rough, hairy garment that was very uncomfortable, and it was a sign of mourning and repentance. And they put ropes around their heads. Captives were usually dragged away in ropes. Sometimes they would take the ropes, they would pierce the nose and loop it, have a loop in it and put the ring of the rope through that. You just didn't want to fall down with one of those. But they would lead you off that way, sometimes around the neck. There are many boss reliefs with those on them. "And we will go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will show us mercy." Well, they put the sackcloth on, they put the ropes on. And they said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please, let me live.'" Now, Hadad, Ben-Hadad, says. You know what he said in verse 2? "I want you to give me this and this and this and this." And when he says, "Okay," he says, "Wait, I was too hasty. I'm going to send men in and I'm going to take whatever we want." He knew how to talk. Now listen to the way he's talking. He says, "Please let me live. Don't boast about the victory before you've even put your armor on." Yet at this time, Ahab responds, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Someone want to explain that to me? How is Hadad his brother? They're not physically related. How is he his brother? Fellow king, they are, but it's even more. They were fellow kings when they were fighting. It's something else going on here. How can he be his brother? Sorry? I'm sorry. Say one more
time.
Oh, I don't know that they are. I don't think so. They'd be Sidon and this would be Syria. It's possible, but I doubt it. What is, religiously speaking, what is Ben-Hadad? What word would you use? Somebody say pagan? Yeah. What is Ahab? He worships Baal. What is he? He's a pagan. They're both idolaters. What are they? Well, they're very close. Those who worship the same being are brothers of a sort, aren't they? That's what we call one another. We worship the same true God. So in that way, at least. But even more than this, when you have someone who is your ally, remember we talked about the threat of Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria. If you have an ally in Sidon, you marry Jezebel, now you have an ally there. Then if you were to get another ally in Syria, Syria is between you and the way Assyria will have to come and get you. That's a buffer. So you have an ally to the left, an ally to the right. You got it made. He is my brother, especially in this sense, that we have made a treaty. And that's what you see being said here. In verse 33, that he said, he is my brother. Now, the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. They quickly grasped at this word. I'm sure they did. And said, your brother, Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. You notice he doesn't ask God about any of this. Go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he had him come up into the chariot. Unusual treatment for a defeated opponent. One so ugly as he. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. Oh, sure. Have you read chapter 22? Ain't going to happen. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. You know what Ben-Hadad is? He's a liar. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. A treaty? That's a covenant. That's an ally. And so he made a treaty with him. Victory belonged to God, and yet he takes it upon himself to spare the man that God saved him from. He made a treaty with him and sent him away. He's an ally against Assyria, and he's insulting to God. Any comments before we go on? Okay, verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord. The key expression in verse 35 are those words, by the word of the Lord. If I walk up to Greg tonight and say, Greg, I want you to hit me on the chin and just lay me out on the floor. Greg would do what? I think I know what he would do. I can't do that. No. Well, when this prophet says, hit me, that's one thing. When he says, I want you to strike me by the word of the Lord, God is telling you to do this. Now, what are your options? You have to obey. You have to obey. By the way, God didn't say that in our case. So, a certain man of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Now, this resembles someone else. This seems a minor thing. This resembles a man in 1 Kings 13 who goes back and he eats some food and drinks some water. Seems so simple. And what happens to him? Does he make it home? What happens to him? A lion eats him. Look at this, verse 36. He said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. It's serious to disobey God. Now, you might say, well, I don't know why God would have said that. That's not our business, is it? I don't know why God told us to be baptized, so I don't guess I have to do it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? A lot of folks are like this prophet, probably a pretty good man in many ways, but it's not our business to understand why God tells us to do something. What is our business? Do it. That's it. Do it. That's faith. And so he says, a lion will kill you. As soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. So then he went to another man. Now, if this second man saw what went on with the first, I think he would have given him a pretty good blow. I want to make sure I leave an imprint of my fist on him. Strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. He actually hurt him. Now, He understood. He obeyed. And then verse 38, the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Ezekiel, others would oftentimes act out their parables. It made a very impressive lesson. Lie on your side for this many days, your other side for this many days. Ahab, in his third battle, is going to disguise himself. Jehoshaphat will be open and they'll think he's Ahab, but Ahab disguises himself so he won't suffer any harm. He's outsmarted everybody, even God, again. Except he doesn't. So he disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" A talent of silver is a lot of money. I don't know exactly how it would figure at that time. It could be anywhere around 40 pounds of silver, which is a lot. It's a lot. And how he would pay that, I don't know. But he is in deep trouble. So while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, here's Ahab. Oh, he can toe the line when it's someone else's business. "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided." What does that mean? You've just told me you condemned yourself. You agreed to this. You didn't watch him. You let him get away. So you've pronounced your own doom, your own judgment. This is very similar to Nathan and David. David said, "The man that has done this thing shall surely die." He says, "Well, you're the man." Similar to this. Verse 41, he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. This is the prophet. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And inside, I know Ahab is going, uh-oh. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction." You don't give toleration to Satan's forces. And that's exactly what you did. "Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." It makes me wonder if the reason the Septuagint puts chapter 20 and 22 together and 21 in front of those is because you would go from 20 right into the very next chapter where Ahab is killed. But it wasn't that way in the original, so I don't say that's the right way to do it. We can remember from chapter 20 to 22 without any trouble. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Victory over the Syrians didn't mean a thing. He has this sword of Damocles hanging over his head. He has this judgment of God, this cloud, knowing he's doomed. Any comments? Okay, thank you for your help tonight. That's our time.